Well, good afternoon, everyone, and a happy Sabbath to you. I have to admit, I don't feel much like a guest here, even though this is, the first time that Julie and I have been here since last August when we moved back. Well, she moved back here. I moved here for the first time. But it is a pleasure to finally be here. I can't see that clock back there, so I'm going to set my own timer. Oh, great. That's even better. Thank you. Well, I think we all know that as disciples of Christ, we must live in this world, but not be a part of it, right? I think you've all read that verse. And it means that we're going to have to suffer through some of the same kinds of low points and high points and disappointments and even catastrophes and tragedies that people in general do suffer through in this human life. We're not protected from everything. The good news is, though, that we know that God is perfecting us through our suffering, just as he was perfecting Jesus Christ through his suffering. We are going through that process as well. And we know that if we suffer with Christ, we will also be glorified with Christ at our resurrection. So we know and we can expect that we will experience some unpleasant things in our life. We will have some sore trials as we go through God's perfecting process. During the spring Holy Day season, we meditate on the sufferings of our Savior. We meditate on what he endured for our sake. And then we're taught that whenever during the year that we might be going through a sore trial, we can also meditate on what Christ went through. It kind of helps us put it in perspective. We can draw some strength and some encouragement to help us through whatever it is we are suffering. Problem is, though, that we're only human, and our adversary uses our trials to sometimes get us into some very dark places in our thinking, and we can become discouraged. We sometimes forget James chapter 1 and verse 2 to rejoice in our trials. That's Satan working on us. He doesn't want us to remember that. He gets us into a dark place. We might become discouraged. And we might hear someone, or someone might try to console us by saying, well, think about Christ and what he went through. And compare that. And our thought might be, yeah, but he was God in the flesh, and I'm not. I don't have his strength. And it might be easy to become bitter, become angry. But God, of course, is aware of this. And that's why he has given us some human examples in the Bible to look to. Examples of, one of us mere mortals that went through sore trials for God's sake, for being a servant of God. One of those examples is Mary, the mother of our Savior. Because if you look at her life, you'd realize she really had a lot of reasons to become a bitter person, to become angry at God and be a bitter person. We don't have much information about Mary. She kind of comes into the story in the narrative of her son. So she comes in and out of the story in the Gospels, the story of Jesus and his ministry. But we can make some educated guesses about what she went through, what her life must have been like. And if you take a close look and make some suppositions, you'd come up with an image of someone who suffered a great deal and who had every right and every human attribution to become bitter. But we'll also see that she never did. When we take a look at servants of God in the Bible, you don't find many or any that did not have a tough life, who did not suffer in their service to the Father, to God. We can read accounts of the prophets. They did not have easy lives. We can read the secular history of the church, the early years of the church, and we can read horrendous descriptions of the atrocities that our earliest spiritual ancestors suffered. And Christ even told us through his disciples on his last Passover night that in this world you will have tribulation, and so we will. God guarantees that we will suffer for his sake, and Mary, of course, was no exception. When Mary and Joseph took their son, their baby son Jesus, to the temple to be circumcised, through the priest Simeon, God pronounced a couple of prophecies. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 2. We'll start reading in 34, but I'm not reading. I'm going to read from my notes because I want to read the New Living Translation Bible. And I want to rearrange the words a little bit to make it easier to see what these two prophecies were. But Luke chapter 2, in verses 34 and 35, I think you'll be able to follow along. Then Simeon blessed them and he said to Mary, so he's speaking to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, but he will be a joy to many others. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him. As a result, the deepest thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." So that's the first prophecy. And the second one Simeon gives, he's talking to Mary, and he says, "And a sword will pierce your very soul." Very likely he's talking about the crucifixion of Christ, but he perhaps is also talking about what Mary is going to go through in her life as the mother of the Messiah, beginning with the very first, beginning with the visit from the angel Gabriel. And so the title of this sermon is The Life of Mary. And we're going to look at seven reasons that Mary, in human sight, had every reason to become bitter and to become angry with God. And yet we'll see that she never did. So the life of Mary. First reason in my list, I call forgotten heritage. Forgotten heritage. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, Jesus is called a descendant of King David. And so we might think, well, that's true because Joseph was a descendant of David. In verse 20 in Matthew, if you turn down there, you don't have to for the sermon, but he's even spoken to by the angel. He's addressed as Joseph, son of David. But remember, Joseph was not really the father, was he? He wasn't the father of Jesus, wasn't the biological father. So is the Bible playing games with us, maybe? No, of course not. You see, in the culture of the time, there was a legal lineage, what they called the legal lineage, and it was traced through the father, and it was used for civic and legal matters. But every family had a personal lineage or a family lineage, which traced the family line through the firstborn, whether male or female, didn't matter. And so it turns out that Joseph and Mary were both descendants of David. They were both royalty. They were in descendants and in the kingly line. But nobody in their time knew that, and nobody in their time treated them that way. In fact, they were very, very poor. Now, the Bible doesn't come out and say Joseph and Mary were very, very poor, but they were. Turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Luke 2, 22 through 24. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, quote, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So that's the sacrifice that they were going to, or the offering they were going to make. Now, birds were the minimum sacrifice that was allowed. God allowed a sacrifice, sacrificing only a couple of birds to the very poor, the families or individuals that were too poor to buy the larger animals to make offerings with. And so we can conclude that Christ's family, or human family, was very, very poor. Some might argue that maybe they were just cheap. They didn't want to spend the money. You know, a young family just starting out. They didn't have the money. They didn't want to spend it. Well, that just doesn't fly. It doesn't fly that they were purposely cheating God. God would not choose Mary to be the son of the Messiah if she were that kind of person. If Joseph and Mary, and he would not tell Joseph to go ahead and marry her even though she was pregnant, if they were people of such low character that they would give God only the bare minimum that he required. No, it makes much more sense that they were very poor. And so Mary, despite being royalty, was poor, insignificant, and of no consequence, even in her own village. She was certainly not recognized by the people of her time as any being special in any way. So the lesson for us is that no matter how bleak our lives might seem, no matter how strongly we might feel that we're not being treated the way we deserve to be treated, it shouldn't matter. We should still hold God and his word to be the most precious thing in our lives. Unfair circumstances are no excuse for setting God aside, putting him in a shelf, in a closet. Mary obeyed God in her poverty, and we need to obey God as well. Whether we're rich or poor, healthy or not healthy, happy or sad, God must be the most important, quote-unquote, person in our life. Now let's turn back a page, or two maybe in your Bible, to Luke chapter 1. We'll read a few verses here. So Luke chapter 1, and starting with verses 26 and 27. Luke 1, 26 and 27. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And drop down to verse 30. The angel said to her, Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And then verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? You know, in our society these days, hearing about a pregnancy out of wedlock we don't even blink at it anymore, do we? It happens all the time. We don't promote it, we preach against it, but in our society, out of marriage pregnancies happen all the time. There's no impact anymore. I think our senses have been dulled. But for a teenage girl in a small country village, in Mary's time, It was absolutely devastating. Absolutely devastating. I don't think we understand what this meant to Mary, but she sure did. She would have understood. We might have the impression from these words that she sounds a little perplexed, a little confused. I'm still a virgin. How can I be pregnant? But that's not true. That's not what was going through her mind. Her mind was racing, probably thinking something along the lines of, why is God doing this to me? I'll be looked upon as a sinner. I'll be called a harlot, an adulteress. I might be stoned. At the very least, my life is ruined. Mary knew what it meant for a woman in her culture and society to be found pregnant while not married. She'd be a social pariah, a creature of disdain, a woman of ill repute, and her entire family would suffer the consequences. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. But only she knew that. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. So Mary didn't secretly tell Joseph of her condition. People noticed. She was found to be with child. After a while, people could see it. And apparently, it was common for, at least in this village, to make a public example of a woman who so grossly sinned. But Joseph was a kind man. He married her in obedience to God's command. He probably did it very, very quickly to contain the scandal, to keep it in the house, so to speak, and not let it get out into the village. But it must have gotten out. And the story must have gone far, much farther than just the local village. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 37 to 41. Jesus is talking with some people in Jerusalem. John 8, verses 37 to 41. Christ says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And the answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. These people knew the story about Christ's conception 30 years later, not up in Galilee, all the way down in Jerusalem. So Mary probably had to live with this shame all her life. I think people back then, just like people today, judging by some of the daytime television on, people love a salacious story. They don't forget things like this. And she might have well had to bear this burden all of her life. But I think perhaps that was the strength God was looking for. He was probably looking for that kind of strength in a woman that he would choose to be the mother of the Messiah. a woman who could shoulder such a burden. But at the time, even when Gabriel was still speaking with her, she probably was envisioning just such a scenario. She was probably envisioning a life of shame, a life ruined. But nevertheless, what was her response? I think you know, but let's go to Luke chapter 1 and we'll read it. Luke chapter 1 and verse 38. Luke chapter 1 and verse 38 is Mary's response to Gabriel. Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed. Mary certainly could have been bitter about what God was handing her, but instead she entrusted her life to him. She entrusted her life to him as a true and faithful servant. I think somewhere between verse 31 and verse 38, Mary probably thought of the words written by Job in Job 13:15, where he says, "Even though he slay me, yet shall I trust him." Brethren, is our faith that strong? Let's go back to Matthew. We're going to be flipping back and forth between the Gospels, as you've probably realized. Matthew chapter 2. We'll start at the beginning. We'll read a few verses here. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" Now verses 7 and 8. "And then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" Verse 12. "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, the wise men departed for their own country another way." And verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." Now today we blame such a brutal massacre of young children on an evil and brutal man. But the poor people of Bethlehem would have had no idea why the king's soldiers were slaughtering their children. But Mary knew. Mary knew why. She knew she was in a way responsible, or at least her son was. It was because of her son. We don't know if or how much guilt Mary might have took upon herself, maybe just a little, maybe a lot. But the slaughter of all those children must have broken her heart, as it would any decent human being. Bethlehem was a small village. Mary probably knew many, if not all, of those little children who are now dead. She would know their parents. And so maybe every time she looked into the face of her little boy, she saw the faces of all those other little boys who are now dead. That certainly could be a reason for becoming a bitter person, an angry person. But there's no indication in the Bible that Mary did become bitter. Mary accepted the sorrows that came her way, and she continued in her service to God. You know, she may have foreseen before her son's birth the shame that she would be forced to bear But she would have had no clue of what was going to happen in Bethlehem. No clue at all. And we don't know what the future has in store for us in our lives. But are we as resolved as Mary to accept whatever God sends us and to remain as resolved as Mary, to remain faithful to God? It's a question we could ask ourselves. Let's move forward in time a number of years. I would guess about 10 years, 10 to 15 maybe. Can we imagine what Mary's family life, can we imagine what the family life in Mary's home would have been like? There's a handful of children, one of which is perfect and sinless. You all know little kids. Don't you think Christ's younger siblings didn't try to get him into trouble? Think about it. You know how children can be, teasing, mocking. You think they didn't taunt him? You think they didn't tempt him to misbehave? Perhaps they'd even lie and go to their parents, or Mary if she was just alive, if Joseph was not alive, and maybe lie and say, Jesus did this or Jesus did that. Or when Mary found something broken in the house and asked, who broke this? Didn't you think all the fingers pointed to Jesus? He did it. I'm sure that Christ's younger siblings just considered him a goody two-shoes. You know how kids hate that. And they certainly learned as they were growing up that they couldn't rely on him to cover for them ever. He would never cover for them. Whenever they were getting into mischief, they had to make sure Jesus was nowhere around. Because they knew that their parents knew that all Mary and Joseph would have to do is go to Jesus and say, what happened? And he'd tell them. As the other kids grew up, as they all grew up, they may have come to hate Big Brother Jesus. Let's read John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works that you were doing. They didn't mean the 12, they meant everyone who was following him around the country. Stay. Thank you. Verse 4, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe him. They were taunting him there. They weren't like giving him good advice in love. They were taunting him. Now this is, Christ was 30 to 33 years old, so his siblings must have been in their teens and 20s at least, and they didn't believe him here. They never had, in fact, believed that Jesus was anything special. They probably just thought of that he was too full of himself. Too full of himself, just like Jacob's sons thought of Joseph. Jacob's other sons didn't like Joseph, and Christ's siblings probably didn't like him. And I'm sure that Satan stoked those fires day in and day out. I would bet. Mary must have had her hands full, keeping her children in line. She probably had to work overtime protecting Jesus when he was very young. Maybe she was constantly breaking up childish squabbles between her children. Maybe she had to protect Jesus from other kids in the village. You know how bullies can be once they find a kid who won't stand up for themselves. She must have spent a lot of time protecting Jesus. And we don't know how long Mary was a single parent. We don't know. I mean, I don't know. If any of you elders have an insight to that, I'd be happy to be told. I don't know how long Joseph lived with the family. I don't know what Mary did to take care of her family once her husband was gone. But it certainly could have been a very hard and bitter life for her. A very tough number of years. She certainly could have become bitter. I don't know if you're counting, but that was my fifth reason. And the sixth reason is that Jesus was Mary's son, but Jesus was not Mary's son. And Mary had to live with that fact. She had to live with the fact that Jesus would have bigger fish to fry than fulfilling the customary role of a firstborn, especially with the father and husband having died. Christ even sort of warned her about this when he was still a child. Let's go back to Luke chapter 2. Back to Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 42. You know the story, all of you, I'm sure. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they thought he was with cousins, aunts or uncles or something, or even just friends from the village, that they all traveled in a big group when they would go from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances at the end of the day. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, 3 days of frantic searching, you can imagine what's going through Mary's mind. After 3 days of searching, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have sought you anxiously." She'd been frantic for 3 days. "Why did you do that to us?" Even at the age of 12, Jesus knew that his future took precedence over his human parents. And Mary probably understood this, intellectually at least, in her brain, but not in her heart, I'm sure. To be rebuked by her own son and reminded that the time was coming when he would no longer be looking out for her must have been a pretty bitter pill to swallow. Probably something she had tried not to think about all those years he was growing up. But at least in this instance, he brought it to the fore. In verse 49, Jesus said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? So he kind of just comes out and tells her. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. In verse 51, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And his mother kept all these things in her heart. We might think that she meditated on the incident over the next few days. Probably meditated on how great the flesh of her flesh was going to be. Even in there, stumping the religious authorities. But maybe also she grieved that her son would not be there for her like a typical firstborn son. The firstborn son in that society, if the husband, father passed away, the firstborn son took on the responsibility of the family. He took the father's place. And Mary was realizing that, or when her husband died, she realized that she would not be able to count on Jesus because he had other things he had come to do. This was even borne out. I didn't look up the scripture. I didn't plan to have you turn to it, but there's the episode where Mary is trying to push her way through a throng of people that are listening to Christ preach. And when they tell him that his mother, I think his brothers were there too, have come to see you, he said, "Who are my brothers and sisters? Anyone doing the will of God is my brother and sister." And you can just see Mary saying, "I need to speak to Jesus. I need to speak to Jesus." They tell Jesus. He says, "You all are my brothers and my sisters and sisters and my mother." And he says, "No, he says no, he says no, he says no." And she didn't get to talk to him. So I think, yes, Mary had a good reason to feel bitter about how her life was ending up. But again, we have no evidence that Mary ever felt bitter. What evidence we have shows us that Mary never gave up. She carried on. She never threw in the towel. She never decided, "You know what? I know I said I'd do this, but I can't do it anymore. It's just gotten too hard. I can't do it. I give up. I quit." She never stopped being Jesus's mother. She lived with her troubles and her sorrows. She lived with the public humiliations, a few of which we read. And she remained faithful. She remained the mother of Jesus. We know she never stopped being the mother of Jesus because of reason number 7, my final reason. Let's go to John chapter 19 and verse 25. John 19 and verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister and Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. There Mary was, right beside her son," figuratively speaking. Her heart was broken. She was grief-stricken. No mother or father, no parent can watch their child die and let alone be tortured as well and not themselves be just torn up, just literally torn up inside. If ever a person had a reason to be angry with God and bitter about the circumstances of her life, this would have been it. This would certainly have been understandable. But there's no indication that even this turned Mary away from God. So Mary had plenty of reasons to echo Naomi. In the book of Ruth, I think you all know the story. Naomi and her husband and two sons went to Moab because of a drought in Israel. Sons grew up in two Moabite women as wives. And then Naomi lost her husband and both her sons in Moab. And she decided she'd go back to Israel. And Ruth, of course, went with her. And when she got back to Bethlehem, the villagers recognized her. They said, "Hey, it's Naomi. Naomi's come back." But Naomi told them, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," which meant bitter. Naomi wanted to be known as the bitter woman because of how her life had been turned out. There's no evidence that Mary ever said this to anybody. And by the way, Mary possibly could have come from the word Mara, which means bitter. The name Mary could have. Naomi told the people to call her Mara because she had become bitter. And certainly Mary's life had plenty of reasons to become bitter. But as far as we know, Mary never did. Mary did not follow in Naomi's footsteps. And for that reason, brethren, Mary's life makes for a good study when we're facing great difficulties. Mary's life teaches us that serving God often requires that we endure grief and heartache and trouble in our service to God. And as I'm sure we've all experienced from time to time, in our world today, just obeying God's commandments can put us at odds with people, and we might be mistreated to a small degree. Mary's life teaches us that our participation in God's plan of salvation, being invited to the first resurrection, is a momentous and stupendous blessing. But it can, and does, and will result in us being treated poorly, badly, maybe viciously, by other people. We don't know. Mary's life provides us a wonderful example of just a regular person, a regular Joe, or I guess Jane, a regular Jane, enduring to the end. In Luke 1, she visited her cousin Elizabeth, who was the mother of John the Baptist. And when Mary arrives, Elizabeth praises her for being willing to be the mother of Christ. But Mary's response was not to accept that praise. Instead, she turned around and praised God. And she continued to praise God her entire life by being a faithful and humble servant, willing to endure many grievous things, and by not giving up and never quitting and always being there for her son. Mary's life teaches us we need to be faithful to the end. No matter what God decides, we must endure. She faithfully endured all the things we've talked about and remained obedient. She remained a humble servant of God. Over the course of her life, she lived in poverty, lost her reputation, lost her home a couple times, lost her husband, and lost her eldest son. But she remained faithful all of her life, her entire life. And we know that because of what we read in Acts chapter 1. So please turn there with me. This is my final scripture that I'd like to share with you today. Acts chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And when they had entered, so Jesus' disciples, when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Even his brothers came around. But Mary was still there, helping to form the nucleus of the very first congregation of the true Church of God. Faith and trust in the end, praising God to the end, even in the face of great suffering. This is what the life of Mary teaches us, despite how little the Bible actually does talk about her. Christ is, of course, our ultimate example. But if you want a merely human example for inspiration to help you through trials, you can't do any better than looking at the life of Mary.